and wondering. In the sermon series, we've been going around the different characters and persons who were involved in the story, the narrative of Jesus' birth. This series has brought to mind my childhood memories of my grandma and pappy Gates' decorated house at Christmas time, especially their nativity set, because that nativity set always kind of drew my attention. Now, my parents would decorate our house, too, for Christmas, with the Christmas tree, wreaths, lights, candles, and things like that, even some lights in the front yard. But we didn't have a nativity set. So my young mind as a child, this nativity set kind of intrigued me. Each year, as my grandparents would set it up, and it looks a lot like the one I found, that image I found there, it's on the screen. It was wooden, had moss on it. It was kind of cool as a kid. That thing kind of looked kind of cool. And each year, my grandparents put it on like their mantle or their downstairs fireplace, and examine it up close and kind of wonder what this is all about. I would try to play with it. It's got animals and people and stuff on there. It kind of looks like a toy, kind of like a barn or something. You know, my grandparents are always like, no, don't touch that. Things are like ceramic. They'll break. You know, it's not to play with. I mean, to a kid, that kind of looks like a toy. Am I the only one to try playing with a nativity set as a kid? I mean, I know now they have like toy-looking ones, like little people make them, even I think Lego might make a set. But back then, they didn't have that. You know, the ceramic and wooden ones. And as a child, you know, I never read the Bible, never had the Bible read to me, I never went to church. So my young mind understood that there was something important about what was going on in the Christmas story, what was going on in this nativity set, because all the people were either bowing down or looking, you know, at this baby. And I understood through, like, Christmas carols and stuff that, you know, Jesus was Savior, but I didn't know what any of that meant. Kind of felt like, you know, an outsider to this whole other Christmas story, the one that doesn't have Santa Claus in it. You know, is there a place for outsiders in the Christmas story? You know, we all know that a lot of the things that went on during Jesus' birth and childhood was very unusual, very uncommon. From him being God's son, to his mother being a virgin and giving birth to him, to angels announcing to people that he was born, to him being born in a stable, and on. The unexpected continued, you know, in our passage that we're going to look at today. Now, some of this was read for us today, but we'll go ahead and read Matthew 2, verses 1 through 18. You can take a second there and turn in your Bibles to it if you like. Otherwise, it's projected up on the screen. We'll look at verses 1 through 18. It says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, 'Where is the Christ to be born?' 'In Bethlehem of Judea,' they replied, 'for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means less among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go, make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. When coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gold, gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said. 'Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So they got up took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Read God's word here this morning. Now, I remember reading this same passage. It was probably like 18 years ago. I'd been a Christian for a couple of years. I had read the Magi story a couple of times before that. But this one instance, when I was sitting there reading that at my desk, I realized that the Magi were not at the manger scene with all the other people like in the nativity set. And that was kind of an aha moment there for me, and it left me with a lot of questions. As Dwight was saying, there's a lot of questions revolve around the Magi. Now, at this point in my life, I still really only understood what I knew from, you know, the nativity set, seeing that, and from basically Christmas carols of who the Magi are. Because for the most part, churches and stuff and people just don't talk about the Magi other than right around Christmas time or right around this time, Epiphany. So who were the Magi? That's kind of the big question of the day. Now, I really hate to mess with my grandma and pappy's, you know, nativity set. But there's, you know, a lot of misconceptions floating around out there about the Magi. First, most of us know that the Magi were not, again, present at the manger scene. Christian thinker W.W. Bueller writes, "You know, two details seem to suggest that as much as 2 years has passed since the birth of Jesus. First, Herod questioned the wise men about the star, or when that star had appeared, and then ordered the slaughter of all the children in Bethlehem region who were 2 years and under. Second, at the time of the visit, the family of Joseph was living in a house." Now, Herod might have been giving himself, you know, a margin of error by giving the order to kill the 2 year olds and under. Maybe there's only like a year had passed or something like that. But we don't know that. It's not written down anywhere. As for the Magi, it would seem that they likely would have started their planning to make this long journey once Jesus was born and that star appeared. And this, you know, this journey would have lasted likely several months of travel from the east. Another common misconception, as Dwight had mentioned here a little earlier, is there's a whole three Magi number. Again, that's not mentioned anywhere. This is probably based on there being three gifts, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But, you know, in this understanding here, this was probably likely a caravan, a big group of people, including, you know, the Magi, no matter, you know, what number it is. It might have been 12, might have been 3, might have been 7. It probably included their families, their servants, maybe their kids, and a bunch of different animals, their mules or donkeys as their pack animals, and they were probably riding camels as well. Plus, it says in verse 3 that they troubled the whole city. You know, three guys on camels probably aren't even going to get attention of a city. You know, but a large caravan would. So it was probably a huge group. So I don't know if that brings any clarity or not, but again, we're going to ask this question, who were these guys? You know, it's obvious that they're astrologers, but just don't think them as some sort of weird stargazing club. Christian thinker Michael J. Wilkins says, the term Magi originally referred to a priestly caste in ancient Persia, perhaps followers of Zoroaster. So how did the Magi put this whole thing together, this star indicating a king over in Israel? I mean, they're not Jewish. They have, you know, they don't have the Jewish scriptures or anything to really know what's going on here. How did they understand this? Well, the short answer is God revealed it to them. You know, in the east is Persia, where many of the children of Israel had been sent into exile hundreds of years before this. And we know from the book of Daniel, the lion's den guy, that some of the greatest and wisest men were sent, when they were sent to Persia, basically had a lot of time and fellowship with the wise men of Persia. You know, some of these people are like Daniel and like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three guys from the fiery furnace. They could have shared the writings of Moses and the prophets with these other wise men they were with. Not to mention, not all the exiles came back to Israel when they had the opportunity. Some of them stayed and settled. And again, they could have passed on their scriptures to the Persians as well. So at some point, the Magi must have had some sort of contact with the prophecies about the Messiah and asked themselves the question, you know, really us too? Is Jesus the Messiah for us too? Like, we're outsiders. We're not part of Israel. And when they realized the Messiah was for them too, they decided to travel, you know, likely a great distance, at a great cost, to visit and worship the young Messiah. But despite all this, perhaps the most important thing a study of this passage reveals is not so much the details surrounding Jesus' birth or the Magi themselves, but the difference between those who really worshiped Jesus, who surrendered all, and those who did not. This morning, we find in this passage at least three distinct responses to the birth of Jesus. As we look at these responses this morning, ask yourself this question. How have you been responding to Jesus? So the first response we see in this passage is that of King Herod. Matthew tells us in verse 1, Jesus was born during the time of King Herod. Now, a lot of information I got in this section was from Christian thinker W.W. Haller. I just want to give him credit where credit's due here. So Herod knew that he was not the rightful king of the Davidic kingdom. So when he heard the Magi's announcement that they were seeking the one born king of the Jews, he probably assumed that there's this potential invading force in the east that's ready to come over here and make this true heir king, along with the people who didn't like him in Israel. They were ready to take his throne. And King Herod, now, he was not a nice guy. He was referred to as the Jewish Nero because of his jealousy of power and his uncontrollable suspicion of everyone, which led him to kill a lot of people, including people in his own family and his household. Herod was neither a Jew nor a king. He was an Edomite who took the throne of David, being his position was given to him by the Roman Empire. Herod fought, he clawed, he killed in order to seize and hold on to his throne. For a man like King Herod, who was incredibly paranoid and ruthless in his protection of his position as king, finding out from the Magi that this child was born from the line of David was good information. He had no moral resistance to kill a child who appeared to be, you know, a threat to him and his throne. When King Herod, you know, found out the Magi that this child was born from the Magi, and that where the child was born aligned with prophecy, Matthew tells us he was disturbed. Herod himself was known as the king of the Jews, not because he was a Jew, because he ruled over the Jews. And there was only room for one king, so he felt threatened. King Herod liked his life the way it was. He liked ruling his kingdom. He liked having power over people. He liked being paranoid. So he devised a plan that we see carried out in verse 16 to eliminate this child. He'll just kill everybody 2 years and under, all the boys in Bethlehem and the area around Bethlehem. That should take care of this problem. Herod was so protective of his own little kingdom that he didn't care what God had in store. In fact, he was threatened by it, and he fought against it. But of course, in spite of all of his efforts, he couldn't stop God's plan. Sadly, you know, there are many people today who respond to Jesus like this. These people don't want to believe in God, and they are passionately against the idea of Jesus being the Savior of the world. Some study and try to disprove Scripture. Some put down those who believe. And others just get mad at the whole idea of the religion. However, it appears that at the deepest level in these people is a reality that they just don't want to give up control of their lives. They don't want to admit that they've done things wrong, that they're sinners. They don't want to submit to God's ways. They want to be in control and they want to do things the way they want to do. These individuals are threatened by Jesus because Jesus demands first place in their life. And they would rather die than give up control. I remember my grandfather was like this. Not like kill a whole town full of kids, but like he was real stubborn when it came to faith. I remember some of his final days. He was sitting there in a bed in hospice care, dying of cancer. I mean, he was like stubborn up to the time he died. I'd travel back to Waynesboro from Lancaster and visit with him on the weekends and share the gospel with him, tell him my story. He just didn't want to hear it. He thought, religion was kind of for weak people, and he wasn't that. He's weak and dying, on a bed. Now, my grandmother's pastor at the time was going in to visit him too, and when my grandfather passed away, that pastor did tell us that he did accept the Lord at the end of his life there. But I was still skeptical. Even today, I'm still kind of skeptical of that, because maybe that pastor was just trying to make us feel comforted there at that time. My hope is he did, accept the Lord, and I will hopefully see him later when my time comes. That is my hope. King Herod reacted to Jesus' birth with stubbornness, hatred, and hostility. Jesus demands first place in our lives. Are we giving him first place in our lives? The next response we see in this passage is the response of the religious leaders. Verse 4 says that when Herod heard from the Magi that the king of the Jews had been born, he gathered together the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who were the religious insiders at the time here, and asked them where the Messiah was to be born. They were easily able to give him the answer. They said, Micah 5:2 says it. He's to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Interestingly, we find that although the chief priests and the teachers of the law knew the prophecies about the promised Messiah very well, they made no effort to seek him out. Now, where do we see him at? They stayed in Jerusalem the whole time. They never went to Bethlehem. Even with this whole caravan of this big group of people who traveled probably 900 miles and said, we came here to worship the king. We saw his star. We think the Messiah has been born. These guys made a whole lot of effort to come over here. And they don't even travel the 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to see if these magi were right or not. They didn't walk around the town, ask if any special births were done. We don't see them do anything at all. They're indifferent towards this whole thing. They take this for granted. Becoming indifferent and taking a relationship with Jesus for granted can have toxic effects on our relationship with God over time. Although the chief priests and the teachers of the law did not desire to kill Jesus as Herod did, their successors a generation later, when Jesus could no longer be taken for granted, did seek out his death. I'm reminded of the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. They were indifferent towards Jesus. Mark 6:5 says, Jesus could not do any miracles there except lay his hand on a few people and heal them. You see, familiarity breeds contempt. That's what happens when Jesus returned to his hometown soon after he started his earthly ministry. He grew up in a small town in a forgotten corner of the Roman Empire. He was raised by godly parents of modest means, living among people who knew him really well. It's a small village. And that's part of the problem. They knew him too well. They knew him so well that they didn't know him at all. They couldn't conceive Jesus as being anything more than one of the boys who grew up in their village. They had Jesus in a box, and they didn't like it when he didn't stay in that box. He was truly a prophet who had no honor in his hometown. His neighbors took him for granted. John 1, verses 1 through 5 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus was God in human flesh. He held the universe in his hands. But their indifference, the Nazareans' indifference towards Jesus, kept them from experiencing his power. He only healed a few because only a few came to him for healing. You know, what is indifference in our relationship with God costing us? You ever think about that? You know, may God deliver us from a casual relationship with Jesus. We can get so comfortable with our Lord that he no longer amazes us. Think about it. When have we been amazed by God lately? When that happens, you know, miracles vanish because we no longer expect them. We need to not take Jesus for granted. So far, we saw some reactions of Jesus' birth. Some people reacted with stubbornness, hatred, and hostility, like King Herod, while others are completely indifferent and take Jesus for granted, like the chief priests and the teachers of the law. The third response we see in this passage is that of the Magi. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there's a lot we don't know about the Magi. But those unknown details about who they are is not nearly as important as what we do know about them, that they had a worshipful response to Jesus. The religious leaders and the teachers of the law knew the most about Jesus the Messiah, yet they failed to act on that truth. While these Magi outsiders, who no one would expect would show up to see the Messiah when it was born, unexpectedly did. The Magi came from the east looking for the one born King of the Jews. These Magi are likely from Persia, which is about 900 miles away, which means that it would have taken them a few months to arrive to Jerusalem. These men, again, were probably leading figures in the royal court there in their country and used a variety of methods in their work, such as astrology. Apparently, they had been exposed to, you know, the Old Testament prophecies. These men left their homes, maybe their families, and at great expense traveled hundreds of miles to follow the star to search for the Christ child. You know, there's no air-conditioned cars. There's no internet. There's no hotels. There's no McDonald's every 5 miles to stop by and get a snack at and a drink. I'm sure this was a challenging and difficult trip for them through challenging and difficult lands. But they knew at the end of that journey that they would find the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The Magi, although non-Jewish outsiders, must have been aware of the Old Testament scriptures to some level and were watching for the signs of its fulfillment. They had no knowledge of Micah 2 because they didn't know to go to Bethlehem. But they must have known prophecies such as the one found in Numbers 24:17 that says, a star will rise out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. More unexpectedly, these Magi are astrologers, which is why they noticed the star to begin with. Many sources from this period report the skill of the Magi in deviation. Although the Bible prohibits deviation in Deuteronomy 18, which includes astrology in Deuteronomy 4. Yet for one special event in history, the God who rules the heavens chose to reveal himself where the outsiders were looking. I think this challenges any prejudice we have against outsiders to our faith. Even the most heathenistic may respond to Jesus if given the opportunity. So when God sent the star that pointed the way to Jesus, they were watching and waiting. And when they saw the star, they responded with great joy. You know, joy is a heart thing. In fact, they went to incredible lengths to respond to this. They packed up all their belongings for this long trip. They purchased incredibly expensive gifts. They traveled for months to find this new king. And once they arrived and searched out the child, they bowed down to the ground in worship and presented him with gifts. Christian thinker Craig Keener says, yes. Part of their job, we're talking about the Magi here, part of their job description was to make the king of Persia look good. But here they come to promote another king. Kings often would send congratulations to new rulers in other realms. But the king of Persia called himself King of Kings, that is, the highest of kings. We might not expect the Magi to worship Jesus, especially if they found him not in a royal palace, but in a cave. Surprisingly, they really came to worship Jesus. When they did not find him in Herod's palace, they didn't turn around and go back. No. They were told to go to Bethlehem. They go to Bethlehem. When they come to this, like, probably just typical Bethlehem building, they didn't turn around and leave then. They didn't pass up knocking on the door. But they went ahead and knocked on the door, knowing it wasn't a palace of any kind, and met Jesus and his mother. Then they offered Jesus both worship and the standard homage gifts from the east of the golden, frankincense, and myrrh. This act of worship from the Magi reinforces the point that if God's people will not honor Jesus, who were the Jews at the time, outsiders will. John 1, verses 9 through 12 says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Even when God told the Magi to go home another route, they listened. Even though this other route was going to add probably days and weeks maybe onto their travels, he didn't want them traveling anywhere close to Jerusalem, because if King Herod would have seen this caravan of these guys anywhere close to Jerusalem, he would have known that they had met the Messiah and didn't come back to tell him. And of course, it's important for us to be obedient to God, and them to be obedient to God, because the life of the Christ child could have been endangered here. It is always important for each of us to obey God. It's one of the most important signs of real worship. If we really worship God, we worship him with obedience. The Magi really worshiped God. They sacrificed their time. They left their homes at great expense and traveled a large distance through rough land to get to him. They sacrificed their comfort and put aside their personal convenience in order to find Jesus. And these Magi, with much forethought, brought with them them really great gifts. Gifts fit for a king. These gifts, they represented sacrifice. The Magi gave the best they had. They obeyed God's command to not go back to Herod. They came to the Messiah prepared to give and to obey. Now, if we want to experience Jesus, then we must worship him, obey him, and make sacrifices to put him first in our lives. We must be willing to sacrifice our time, our talents, our treasures, and be obedient to God, among other things. I can think back now 10 years ago. God had put it on my heart. The Brethren in Christ World Missions was offering this vision trip to London in the United Kingdom to see what their missionary ministry team was doing over there among the Muslims. And, I like when God puts stuff on my heart like that most of the time. But this is this is in a city, and I don't like cities. This is among Muslims, and this is 10 years ago. This is probably a decade still after 9/11, but I really didn't like Muslims at that point. And this is going to be expensive to go over there because flights over to Europe aren't cheap, and spending 10 days there and plus getting training and stuff before we got over, this was just inconvenient. And I was going with a group of people I didn't know, so it was kind of uncomfortable. And so, I spent a week or two there praying and kind of wrestling over this. And I kind of just surrendered it to God and signed up to do it. And I find out soon after that the team that basically had put together of 7 people, one of the people was a guy who I went to church with a few years earlier that I wasn't seeing eye to eye with and hadn't really talked to in a couple years from that. So that was even going to be more uncomfortable. And it's to make a long story short here, I actually started seeing God do some cool things because I started actually coaching track, high school track, that spring. And that paycheck actually paid for the trip, which was cool. And, I started looking at the bright side of things. I was going to a country at least spoke English. I'd been on mission trips to Venezuela and some other places that, I don't speak Spanish at all. So other than the people that were with me, I couldn't really help much. So I was trying to stay positive this, praying for God to give me strength as we go on this trip. And to make a long story short here, this trip turned out to be incredible. It was an eye of experience. It was making me do things I wasn't comfortable doing, and I come back with a love for a bunch of different things that I wouldn't have had if I wouldn't have went on that trip. And I kind of look back, this was like a very moving spiritual thing, in my faith life for me, that if I, would have looked at what this looked like on paper and in my mind and wouldn't have signed up for this, I would have missed out, I think, on a lot. So be obedient to God. The Magi thought though they were outsiders to the faith, really worshiped Jesus. They surrendered all with obedience. The Magi gave the best they had. You know, how are you reacting to Jesus? In the earliest months of his life, we see reactions to Jesus that have continued through the centuries. Some people don't want to give up control to Jesus and can react with stubbornness, hatred, and hostility. Some behave with complete indifference towards him, and others respond in adoration, worship, and surrender with a desire to bring Jesus the best gifts that they can offer. You know, what are you bringing to Jesus? What are you bringing to Jesus? Are we bringing him our scraps? Are we bringing him our rusty junk? Are we bringing him like our leftovers? You know, what are we bringing to Jesus? Are you bringing your first? Are you bringing your best? What are you bringing to Jesus? Let's pray. Dear Father God, thank you for sending the best gift of all, your Son Jesus, who loved us and gave his life for us so that we can have a relationship with you. May you deliver us from a casual relationship with you. We can get so comfortable with you that we know that you no longer amaze us. We ask you to forgive us of that sin. We know when we take you, Lord, for granted, miracles vanish because we no longer expect them. Father, show us miracles. Help us to expect miracles. And we also ask for forgiveness for bringing you less than you deserve. We want our best. You want our best. Help us to give you our best. Help us to be willing to sacrifice our time and talents and treasure to be obedient to you in everything that you call us to do. Reign first in our lives. Let us surrender everything to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.